So you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 4. I'll just be very helpful to everyone before I begin this morning and just set out for you some of the very basic ground rules in understanding the book of Revelation. In fact, I would dare say it cannot be understood at all unless these very basic ground rules are followed. At the very beginning of our study, I was at pains to say to you that this book says specifically that it was signified, or it was set forth in symbols. And actually, as you read it, it becomes very obvious that it is set forth in symbols. And even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we go back through the Old Testament, so very often, symbols were used to convey spiritual truths and spiritual realities. So you don't think for one moment, of course, as you read the fourth chapter, that when a door was set open in heaven, that there was a real door. Of course not. This is picture language. So the only way that this book is to be understood is through the symbols which are used. Now, there must be a great proliferation of symbols which are used, and I guess at the moment, you're not going to see many more symbols on your TV screens or on the ads and the posters and the leaflets come through the door like the symbols which are supposed to represent the political parties. In America, I think that one of the parties is the donkey and another one is the elephant. And if you see the elephant, you know which party you're voting for. And if you see the donkey, you know that it's the other party. And it's the same in this country. I'm not quite sure what the political parties have got for their symbols anymore. But anyway, some of you will know what I'm talking about. So the idea is that the book of Revelation is set forth in symbols. If you keep that before your minds as I preach this morning, well, you'll get it very easily. If for a moment you wander off in your minds and you start to dream, then you will be lost in a haze. So draw yourself back at all times to understand that the book of Revelation was signified, set forth in these ways. Now, it is very helpful for us to look at this fourth chapter and to begin like this. Let's look at the very first words. After this, or some versions say, after these things. John means to tell us that the things which he has seen about Christ, the things which Christ has diagnosed about the church, these things have been dealt with. And if you just look with me, this will be very helpful to you. Just turn back to the first chapter and look with you at the 19th verse. When the Lord told John to write, he said, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So, what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. So John, in the first three chapters, he has set down in these chapters the power and the glory and the exalted nature of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has set down the now, the condition of the life of the churches, which of course spoke literally to those seven churches and continues to speak on in time to us. But now we move on. After these things, or after this, I looked and there before me was a door. It's like this. The focus for the Apostle John is that the attention shifts. It moves from earth and it moves to heaven itself. And the visions which follow through 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9 of the book of Revelation tell us something about the forces of the endeavours of the world and all that goes with that to bring an assault upon Christ and upon his church. But first of all, John must, as it were, be taken up and he must enter into the presence of the glory and he must come before the Almighty God. This is the beginning of these visions. And it's spoken of like this. An open door was set before him. It's an invitation for John, by vision, to enter in and come, as it were, before the very throne of God. Now, of course, it is important for each and every one of us now to understand that he was not physically there. He was there by virtue of the vision. It came to him by vision. And God is making his way open for this servant of his to come and to see into the court of heaven itself. It's as if he's able to come into the very presence, into the room of God, and there to behold him. Now, while John's experience is completely unique, so I don't expect any of you to have an experience like this, his experience is unique, it stresses for us an obvious truth. And I'm going to stress it there for all of you. That God sets before all of his creatures an open door. He sets an open door before every single one of us. And it is an open door so that we might discover him. And I might say this morning that if any of you have never discovered God, it is because you have refused to go through that open door. Some people say today they still complain that they can't find God. They say it's very difficult to find God, that it's very difficult to go beyond where they're at and actually encounter God. No. God has set before all men an open door. And it's for you to pass through that and enter into God's presence. I want every one of you to take this away with you. That there is not a greater open door set before any one of you this morning than the book that is open before you. It is an open door into the very presence of God. There you can see God. You can look upon him. You can know him. You can feel him. You can, as it were, spiritually touch him. You can understand him. There is set before you an open door. I put it like this. In this book, God is revealed exactly as he is. And if you don't know him, friends, it's because you've never gone through that open door. And I don't doubt this morning that this is true for many, and it may even be true for some Christians, that the covers of this book are hardly ever opened, and therefore God is not revealed. He's not known. The open door, which is so set before men that they might know God, he is a stranger to them. He needn't be. Open your Bibles, and you will have an open door into the very presence of God. Don't you realize he has written it to reveal himself? How can he be revealed to you if you won't open its pages? If you won't give time to it? If you won't give your time to read the scriptures, how can you expect God to reveal himself? And he would be known by everyone by means of this glorious open door. An open door into his glory. Now I just want to pursue this for a moment because it's very important. We find this in our day, it seems to me, very difficult for us to do. There are all sorts of reasons why. But it means this, that because we don't pursue that open door, because that open door is rarely ever gone through, the view of God is somewhat, well, let's put it like this, not what it should be. Let me tell you what I mean. Everywhere you turn today, you meet light-hearted cynicism. It's everywhere. Does not matter where you go, in whichever walk of life. What we can't explain can't possibly exist. Isn't that the idea? I'm not being too personal now, because most of you know what I'm like with the modern age. But we're addicted to technolatry. It's become an idolatry to us. It's been like this, that we have boiled our lives down to a scientific understanding. If we can't explain it, then it can't possibly exist. And it is extraordinary And it is the truth that we are instinctively, every single one of us, we are impressed by almost everything. This technolatry, this idolatry that has come into our world. And amazingly, when the Bible comes along and presents someone who's bigger and better than ourselves, we cannot possibly have such a God to actually reveal himself to us. And I'll tell you what's happened. We've replaced awe with explanation. The Bible is so closed that the awe of God is hardly ever considered by the average man or woman. And I would suggest that probably in many lives here, represented today, that the awe of God has been choked to death. Now I say this to you, friends, as a matter of warning, that once the church has had a reverential sense of God's awe, but it's gone. It's gone. In many places, God is set forth as a mate. God is a pal. That chum of mine. And I warn everyone this morning, I'm not a prophet, but the churches will wither and die unless we turn again to see the God of the Bible and he becomes awe-inspiring to each and every one of us. I'm sure I'm not using language that you're not familiar with. In many churches, God has become the pal, my mate, the chap up there. I want you to hear something now. These are not my words, these are God's words. This is what God says about himself. He says this, "To whom will you compare me?" So all those churches that have been teaching their young people to treat God as their mate have never read the book of Isaiah. God says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" Isaiah chapter 40. God says, "I'm not your mate. I'm not your pal. I'm not the chap up there. I can't be compared with anyone." And when John begins his description of being called up into the glory, into the presence of Almighty God, when he saw it, one of the things that is extraordinary to me is that he is remarkably restrained. Do you notice that in the passage, in chapter 4, he offers nothing at all that could be turned into a visual image? So he paints no picture at all so that you could come away from reading chapter 4 and set down a visual image of what God was like. He makes no attempt whatsoever to convey to us God in any human shape or form so that there might not be the creation of any images in our minds. Now friends, I want you all to understand that we've got to get this right. This is vital for our lives and it's vital for the future of the Christian faith. You see, when it comes to God, we tend to let our imaginations loose. And I have no doubt that some of you here this morning have in your imagination what God is like. Do you notice how we do this? When we get a phone call from someone and someone says, "I want to meet you." And all you've got is the phone call and you listen to them down the phone and they sound wonderful or they sound young or they sound energetic, they sound 6 feet tall or 5 feet five or whatever it is. And people will actually say to you, "I've got in my mind's eye what that person is like." And then when they go, oh, they have to receive another call to tell them exactly what you look like. I've done this. You're looking for a chap without any hair, 5 foot five about, and he'll be dressed like this. Otherwise you might miss me. Have you heard this when people go to countries they think about visiting? And they had it in their mind's eye exactly what it would be like. They've got a picture. It's etched upon their minds and they think it's going to be like this or it's going to be like that. And often they say, "Oh, it was such a disappointment. It was not as I had imagined it." And that is exactly what people are like regarding God. And I'm saying to you this morning that what we must do, if we want to know what God is like in his heaven above, we must refer to Scripture. He opened a door for John and he said, John, come up here. I want to listen to what John has to say. I'm not interested in anybody else. I'm not interested in my own flutters of my own heart and my own imagination. I care nothing for it. I want to hear what the Apostle John has to say, because God called him up. It was the Apostle John that he wanted to be there so that we might know, so that we might not let our imaginations go loose. We must listen to his description if we are to get a description of God at all. Now in the third verse, you'll notice there that John says that the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper. He doesn't say he was jasper. He says he had the appearance. And I challenge anyone to turn this into a forbidden image. Do you see how impossible it would be? You couldn't describe an image of God and start to build an image and start to sculpt a picture of God from this. It's an impossibility. It's exactly how God would have it. No, we see no features. I like it. The more I read it, the more I love it. We see no features. No, we see colour, and we see texture, and we see lights, and we see light and light and light. And these precious stones are set before us. That's the idea. Precious stones, jasper and carnelian and emerald. And the idea is that these are gems. These are scintillating gems. And they shine with light, and they shine with colour. And they capture John's attention. I think that when he saw this jasper, I noticed that in my wider reading, I find that this jasper is probably what we'd call today the diamond. So it had a scintillating light, and the light would go through it, and it would be diffused, and it would be strewn off at very many angles. If what John saw was one of these precious gems, it was meant to be for him a picture of the scintillating light of who God is, a stone through which light shines. So what I read to you this morning in the psalm as we began the meeting, God wraps himself in light. This is exactly how it is. When the Apostle Paul describes God, you listen how he describes it. He says he is dwelling in a light which no man can approach. 1 Timothy 1, the 16th verse. And again the psalmist, I repeat, he covers himself with light as a garment. Not that I think there is any danger of this here, but would we always be very careful to drop forever any such idea that some people might have that God is a mate, a pal, a chum? Friends, it's altogether wrong. The churches will never be what they should be until the God of heaven is worshipped in the truth of the revelation of Scripture. Here are these stones then. God is precious. God is unique. God is special. He can't be compared to all the other stones, however many myriads and millions and billions of them there might be. God is precious. And then we have this picture of these other stones, this carnelian and this emerald. And of course the image of the rainbow is not an image of a rainbow that you've ever seen, because this image of the rainbow is green, and the contrast is between the green and the red. So here is the white stone, the diamond-like stone, God's scintillating light. And then comes this red stone in contrast with this green stone, which is this rainbow. And I think that perhaps what is meant by this, if we think about this green stone, is that God is set forth in this colour green. Well, you say this is incredible, this image of green. Well, it's easy. It's not difficult. Imagine if everything that was green today, and we're in the beauties of spring and the thrills of summer, imagine if every green colour today that you looked at was not green, but red. Now, what would that do to your eyes? Could you live with it? Of course you couldn't. It's impossible. And we know that that which is green brings about rest and peacefulness. And I can only conclude that that image of the emerald stone is to convey to us the peace and the mercy of God, his character. These stones are meant to convey to us the character of God. And if you contrast that green stone with the red stone, the carnelian, then it would be like this, that if there was a blood red stone, then it would speak of wrath. It would speak of the stop sign. It would speak of indignation and the character of God, which is the opposite of his mercy and of his peace and of his grace. Have you ever thought of God in his peace and his grace and his kindness and his love towards sinners? Of course you have. Have you ever thought of him in his wrath and his anger and his indignation? Perhaps not. Ah, no, but that stone is there also. Now you might be saying this morning as I preach, I've got this absolutely excellent image of God in my mind, and Andrew's gone and blown it all apart this morning with stones and colours and I don't know what else. God was saying to the Apostle John, come up here and see with your own eyes the vision of myself. I will have it relayed. I will have it told. I will have it conveyed in my word so that none may ever be in doubt. Now, one of the things that is wonderfully clear in this fourth chapter of this Revelation is that what John saw was the throne of God. And you'll not be surprised if I tell you that in 19 of the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned. Because the throne of God stands for his majesty. It stands for his sovereignty. It says that God is the king of the universe. It says this, God is the one who is filled with scintillating light, more precious, more glorious, more beautiful than all the worth and the money and the content of the riches of this world put together. So we do well, friends, this morning, if something of this infinite truth is brought across to our very small and limited and finite minds. At least what I say to you this morning should keep every one of you forever from ever thinking that God could be set forth in some ridiculous carved image. God save us always from such a thought. Now if you look at the text, the Apostle John turns his gaze from the one on the throne to the ones who surround the throne, and he sees these 24 elders. It's the word presbyters, that's where we get the word Presbyterian from. The elders were the presbyters, that's the original word literally, and he sees them, and he sees them dressed in white. Here's the picture. And sitting on thrones with crowns of gold being worn upon each of their heads, and seven lamps, and seven spirits, and the sea of glass, and all of that. What a sight! But of course, you're all being disciplined in your minds, aren't you? You're all remembering, of course, that John was seen by vision, a great symbol. I've seen paintings, I've seen drawings, and I've heard people say, do you know that there are 24 elders in heaven? No! No! Oh, please, don't do it to me. This is a spiritual reality. These 24 elders, they have to stand for something. They mean something. What do they stand for? Well, it's very likely, I think, that they stand for that picture of those who were redeemed by faith, who put their faith in God under the conditions of the past. Well, we know about the 12 patriarchs. And they're mentioned at the end of the book of Revelation. We know about the 12 apostles upon which the foundation of the church is built. So here are these 24 elders, just a picture. God saves men in all ages. Do you not know that? God's been saving men throughout time. And then he sits them on thrones. And the idea is that these were once sinners, that they're given beauty for ashes. They're lifted up. Well, what are they lifted up from? Well, if you're a Christian, you know you've been lifted up from the dunghill. of what sin and Satan offers, and set upon a throne, a child of grace, brought into the kingdom of God. These 24 elders, they speak of that. Of course they're sat on thrones. Of course they are. They're risen up. They're in a place of glory. They're in a place of magnificence. And when God saves his people, and he saves them by his grace, he shows that they who were once paupers are now brought into his presence, and they have the glorious riches of heaven bestowed upon them. Isn't that what you saw in the parable of the prodigal son? Isn't that exactly what the picture of the prodigal son was all about? Here is the pauper. Here is the one who lives with the pigs. Here is the one who is lost. And here is the one who is brought in. Bring out the robe, the best one. Bedeck him in that. That's the same picture. From shame to glory. This is the truth of what it is to be a true Christian. Now, and like the way that the Apostle John sees them dressed in white, there aren't any people in heaven wandering around in white dresses. You're not wandering off on me, are you, into some other place? You're not going there. Don't do it. There aren't any people in heaven wandering around in white dresses. It's a picture. I can't do it very well, but Mr. Murray McShane, who is with the Lord now, he does it better than anybody. This is what he says: when this passing world is done, when has sunk the radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. McShane knew that we know only a little of what God has done for us in Christ to dress us in a beauty which is not our own. This is what it is, friends, to be a Christian. To have Christ's own righteousness. I can easily help you with the picture here. How do you think you'll stand before the Lord one day? Tell me how you will do it. How will it be possible? How will you go in your rags? How will you go bedecked in all of your sins and your shame and your guilt? How will you do it? How is it a possibility? Why, you know easily that you must be sent away from his presence forever. It is an impossibility, and therefore the only way that anyone will be found in the presence of God, the 24 elders with the crowns and sat upon their thrones, addressed in a beauty which is not their own, because they were the ones who had gone to the cross of Calvary to seek the pardon which is in Jesus alone. I only ask you now today, do you have such an apparel? Do you have such a righteousness which is Christ's alone, that he can give to anyone who would but just come to the Saviour and believe in him? Do you have that? No point hoping that you will one day have it. It will be too late when the day calls you, whoever you might be, to be found in the presence of God. Well, John was able to be in the very presence of God by virtue of the vision. And there he was able to see that those who were in God's presence were dressed in this beautiful dress which was Christ's own righteousness. Now, I wonder if we can just consider the final words which we're going to look at this morning. Remember, it's not a vision of what is, but it's a vision of what shall be. So the vision is of the whole church. The vision is of all those who believe. The vision is of those who are still yet to believe. Is that you? Are you still yet to believe? The 24 elders, I repeat, are representatives, a picture of all who will one day worship in the presence of God and be complete. Will you be there? Will you have a crown? Will you be dressed in white? Will you sit upon a throne? Will you enter the presence of the Lord God Almighty? What a question. Well, in this mysterious and awesome, glorious picture of heaven, there are all sorts of things which seem to be happening. There's thunderings and peals of thunder and lightning which must speak of the almighty power of God. I can only think that that's what's conveyed, that we must understand that God is not subject as we are to the creation. He is above it. He is almighty in power. His greatness is such that none of us can completely comprehend. I always think it's a pity when Christians have limited God and made him to be, as one author has written, your God or our God is too small. What a pity. Our God is not too small. He is almighty in his power, and there is thunder and there is lightning, and the sevenfold Spirit of God is there, the Holy Spirit of God, as I explained in the first chapter. Of course, the Holy Spirit is present. Then there is this sea of glass, which must speak about the purity of that place, of heaven itself, that nothing which is sinful, nothing which is evil can ever dwell there. Just turn with me. I'm coming to an end. Don't worry, we're nearly there. Just turn with me to the end of the book of Revelation. It says this in the 21st chapter, 6th verse. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death. Before us in the fourth chapter is set this glorious picture of this sea of glass. It's a picture, but the idea is that nothing that is impure can ever enter into the presence of God. It should be obvious, it should be clear to each and every one of us that God in the glory, as I have just simply expounded the passage this morning, is such a God that nothing that is impure or vile could ever be in God's presence. It's a simple survey of heaven. It's for us, surely, the truth that God wants to convey to each and every one of us what it is like to be in his presence. The staggering thing is that even this morning, here in this place, and perhaps in other places who may one day hear this message, that not everybody is interested. This little life with its 70 years, and the eternity of the glory of God. Now, which do you vote for? We're in the days of voting, apparently. Which do you vote for? Which do you commit yourself to? To this life only? Or this life and the life to come? God wants us to know something about his glorious presence. And there is before each and every one of us an eternity. I like the words of Jesus, and I leave you with these final thoughts. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. It is the Lord's wish that we should not miss the glory of heaven. May it be true that all of us who have heard this message this morning may be found together on that day. May this message grant unto each one, every one of us, a desire to find out more about the glory of God in heaven and to strive with all of our hearts to seek to be there. I think it's been great this morning. I hope you do. It's been about heaven, so it must have been. And I trust that the Lord will have blessed the truth of these things to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's stand and sing the final hymn this morning, 789. 789, we shall stand to sing. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is because of your grace and love and mercy and the depth of feeling which you have for us that you have opened wide the way into your presence. For what Adam lost in the garden, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to restore, that we might be with you always. Grant such grace, dear Heavenly Father, that would arrest all of our minds and implant upon our feelings and our affections and our thoughts the care for heaven itself and the presence with the living God. We ask you that you would bless us all richly together as we have considered these wonderful truths this morning and continue to go before us in our lives. Hear us, get up all the glory for your own name's sake, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.